Wonderful day here with Christ Today and your host Curtis Smith. Today, our guest in the studio is Dave Bryan with Glad Tidings Church.
Good morning, Pastor Dave.
Good morning.
We're just getting ready to celebrate the Christmas holidays, but tell us a little bit about who you are and how long you've been pastoring and just some of the things that God has been speaking to you regarding. We're going to talk about end times and spiritual warfare. So why don't we get started? So tell us a little bit about you and the church first.
Okay. My wife and I pastored for 7.5 years in Aberdeen, Washington, and moved to Yuba City in 1987 in August. We came there actually just to help the church. It was going through hard times. We planned to stay there 3 months and then go on to Australia. But we've been there now for 28 years. And we love the church. We love the area. We're excited about what God is doing there. I think that the history of the church is just a history of how God was dealing in Cheryl and I's life, bringing us out of religious circles where we had a lot of beautiful theories, but not much experience. And we got into spiritual warfare years ago, really by following the theme of our church. Our ministry motto that we adopted early on was find a need and meet it, and find a hurt and heal it. And so as we pursued that in the community, we found people that were very broken, that some of which were involved in Satanism and different cults of different kinds. And so that's how we got into spiritual warfare, is just as a necessary part of trying to help the broken people that we were interfacing with. And we wrote part of that story in a book called The Serpent and the Savior. It's available on Amazon.com. But that's how it happened for us, Curtis, is just desperately wanting to help broken people and finding out that some of them were deeply involved in the occult and had problems that just normal Christian intervention couldn't help. There needed to be a more aggressive, intense challenging of the strongholds of the devil in their lives. So that's how we got started into it. That takes us back to 1997. And so for the last 18 years, we've been teaching spiritual warfare. I know you're involved with YWAM. We've done a lot with YWAM.
That's how we met.
Yeah, and so we still do that. I teach 3 or 4 times at the University of the Nations in Kona, as well as Richardson Springs, Albion over on the Mendocino Coast, and a variety of other places, sometimes in the Nations, Fiji or Vanuatu. But that's how we got started, just trying to help people and following the theme of Isaiah 61, to help break the prisoners out of the prison houses of darkness and heal the hurting hearts.
That's a good passage.
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's a lot of captives out there today.
There are
a lot of people who have been claimed by the enemy for the enemy's purposes and don't even know it.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't we talk a little bit about that?
Well, I think we need to talk about it. One of the things that has been very sad to us is to hear the testimonies of so many people that are in spiritual bondage, particularly in occult bondage, that have gone to various local churches looking for help and not found it. And we've heard that testimony over and over again, to the point that some have said that they really gave up on Christianity because they had been to so many churches looking for help. And those churches not being familiar with the reality of spiritual warfare, not really knowing what to do, referred them to places like mental health or some kind of a secular counseling operation, and weren't much help to them. So that's why I spent a considerable amount of my time teaching, going to different churches, trying to help people really get serious about the anointing of Isaiah 61, which I consider to be the anointing of the New Testament. I say that because when Jesus introduced the New Testament with his preaching, a new covenant, he did so by quoting Isaiah 61. So that remains to me as a great theme for us all to carry. And we can get involved in religious dog and pony shows and do all kinds of things and really not carry the mantle of Isaiah 61 to break prisoners out of the prison house of darkness and heal the broken hearts. So
yeah, that's what's happened, I think, in a lot of congregations. Well, I don't want to say a lot of congregations, but as a whole, overall, that's kind of what's happened, what's been taking place.
I agree. I agree with you. And we've found that people come either to a YWAM teaching, or we host Isaiah 61 seminars at our church, as well as tearing down stronghold schools. And we find people that come out of all kinds of churches, some of them pastors, some of them church leaders, that they've been living in bondage in some area of their life. And some of them have been in church for decades, but the environment they're in really doesn't understand or know how to deal with spiritual strongholds. And so they go on year after year in bondage, wanting to live in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, but really never having any help getting there. And so that's why we really enjoy taking the time to go to different local churches and spread the news of the anointing of Isaiah 61. And going into the future, we desperately need to, I think, equip the body of Christ for aggressive spiritual warfare, because I believe that's where we're headed.
Explain.
Okay, well, Jesus predicted that the end days would be fraught with difficulty and with trauma, and that they would be tumultuous times. Actually, in the New Testament, it says in the last days, troublesome times or perilous times will come. And the Greek word there means lion-like, and it suggests that the times themselves will devour the inhabitants. And of course, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that the days that we're living in, which I consider to be the last of the last days, will feature hell's worst against heaven's best.
Amen.
In a winner takes all showdown.
Yeah, you're saying it right.
And so we're seeing a great increase of the demonic, the overt demonic. Witchcraft is on the rise. One of the leaders of witchcraft in Western Europe said, for instance, that just the Harry Potter series has done more to encourage witchcraft than everything that witches combined have done in the past 2,000 years.
Wow.
So many people are interested in the supernatural, which is portrayed in the Harry Potter films, but it's the supernatural apart from God, which is the realm of witchcraft, obviously.
Because it's been lacking in the church as a whole.
Exactly. Many of them have already gone to the churches and found them really devoid of any significant spiritual power. They've found religious forms and customs, but they haven't found any spiritual power. And so they've been searching elsewhere. And you see that in the movies today. Almost all the movies that are big hits have some kind of a supernatural dimension to them. Not all, but certainly many of them do. And that, I believe, is the cry of the human heart searching for the divine. And there's something in us that is inclined toward the supernatural by nature, whether we find it in God or we look elsewhere. We're driven to look for something that is supernatural in character. And so these last days that we're facing, I believe that we will continue to see an escalation of overt supernatural demonstration. And we know by being people of the book that there will be a manifestation of the mature sons and daughters of God in the end of the age that will answer to the rise of occult power in the same way that Moses confronted Jannes and Jambres. And it was a power encounter. Remember when he threw his rod down, it became a serpent. They countered by throwing their rods down. And yet at the end of the match, he won in mm-hmm. the power demonstration. His serpent swallowed theirs, and they had to concede that God's power was greater. And I think that's a picture of where we're heading in the end of the age that we're living in.
Not that we're there yet, but that's where we're headed.
Yeah, we're maybe not there quite yet in America. Certainly in different parts of the world, they are already there.
I would say that I agree with you. They are, but I don't think God's through yet. I think
no,
he's still
certainly not
reaching and touching and ministering to people, or he would turn yeah. the lights out and we would all be gone. We wouldn't all be gone, but those who are ready and have a relationship with Christ would be gone.
Yeah.
So end times. So why has the end times become such a focus over the last, I want to say 40 years, but I want to say over the last 10 years? Why are we always hearing about end times, end times, end times, instead of what we just got done hearing about, which was the move of God and God touching lives, saving souls, setting people free? Why do we keep hearing about the end times? What's the big focus of why pastors are so focused in on the end times?
Well, let me first say that what you mentioned prior to end times was people getting saved, set free. To me, that is a major theme of the end times. We're looking forward to the great harvest of souls at the end of the age,
which I agree with you.
Will be the greatest and the best of God's redemptive efforts through his people. But I believe the reason we're hearing so much is that the pillars of society are being shaken worldwide. If you go turn the clock back 40 years, most Americans felt like America was fairly stable. 40 years ago, we trusted our government. The clear facts today is that we do not trust our government.
We do not
believe that they're either telling us the truth or even committed to the concept of honesty. And that's pretty pervasive. So there's been a unfeathering of the nest, so to speak, to where the things that people trusted in, and in a certain sense never should have, our trust should have always been in the unshakable kingdom. But the point is, when you don't think anything else in life is shaking, then the unshakable kingdom can be pushed to the side and marginalized. But when God begins to fulfill his word that everything that can be shaken is being shaken, suddenly people wake up to the fact that maybe America isn't the solution to the world's problems, and maybe their retirement plan isn't as secure as they thought it was, and maybe Jesus' a list of things to watch for in Matthew 24 and 25 are speaking specifically to the days that we're living in. And certainly the problem with radical Islam, the intense, sharp increase in the martyrdom of Christians all over the world. All these things are getting people's attention, and they're beginning to think, instead of looking forward to someday where all the prophecies of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 are being fulfilled, people are looking at a list and saying, they're all there. What are we waiting for? Mm-hmm. They're all being fulfilled in our lifetime. I think to add to that, Curtis, Christians have the Spirit of Christ living in them.
Mm-hmm.
And so if none of those things were obvious to people, there's still the stirring of the Spirit that is what the sons of Issachar responded to. They had revelation of what God was doing and what we should be doing in response. And so I think in the goodness and mercy and grace of God, people worldwide are sensing the urgency of the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, mm-hmm. come. And that cry is getting louder and clearer.
You think that because of that, that's why the warfare is increasing amongst the believers, even more so because we are approaching that? Would you tend to agree with the factor that warfare is increasing in the body against the body as we are approaching the end and as the end times is at hand?
Yes, I agree completely. There's always been warfare since the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of darkness. That's always been the plot of human history. However, the degree of specific aggression is amping up in the last days. Remember, one of the clear prophecies of Jesus was, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days preceding the second coming of the Son of Man. The days of Noah are often just thought of as a great flood and a new beginning, but the intensity of evil in the days of Noah is off the charts and actually startling. And so in the days of Noah, there was an aggressive attempt by not demon spirits, but fallen angels, which are a whole different class. There was an aggressive attempt by fallen angels to take over the government of the earth and take it from man. And the ancient historic records show, as well as the text of the Bible, that they came very, very near accomplishing what they set out to do.
Okay.
Listeners, we will be right back with Christ Today.
Are you on the run and need your vehicle to be in top condition? Avoid unexpected breakdowns. Come see Lions Express Lube and Oil. Get peace of mind with fast, reliable services. Do you have a maintenance check light on? Lions Express Lube and Oil, locally owned for the last 26 years, can reset that light on most foreign and domestic vehicles and RVs. With all the pollen, mold, and mildew in the air coming into your vehicle, let us check your cabin filter. Yes, some vehicles have cabin filters, and we can clean up your air. Lions Express Lube and Oil at 5605 Almond Street in Paradise, on the corner of Birch and Almond. Our number is 872-8583. 872-8583. We love to see you.
Welcome back to Christ Today. Curtis Smith and our guest is Dave Bryan of Glad Tidings Church.
Thank you. And Dave, when we were at break, we were talking about what was next on the agenda for us to talk about. So let's go from there.
Okay, well, these days that we're living in, again, there's an escalation of both good and evil. The escalation of evil is pretty evident to everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. The themes in our movies, and for that matter, in headline news, show a sharp increase in extreme violence and demonic activity being manifest in society. And so I think that not only has a sobering effect on everybody, and of course one of the prophecies of Christ is in the last days, those that don't find their security in the unshakable kingdom, they will be fearful of the things that are coming on the earth, to the point that Jesus said men's hearts will fail them for fear. So everything is ramping up. Now, the good news, I think, in that regard, is if we go back to the prophecy of Christ, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days preceding the second coming of the Son of Man, we see more than the escalation of evil in the days of Noah. Without getting into the ramifications of eschatology, which everybody has to sort out on their own, but again, I think it would help us all to remember that the days of Noah were not just characterized by the Benaha Elohim, the sons of God, having sex with women and trying to encroach on the government of the earth and take over, and there was gross evil. And man and beast were perverted to the point that God destroyed the earth. But in those times of intensity, we have two of the greatest examples of faith in the entire Bible. Interestingly enough, they were related. And the book of Hebrews includes them as the heroes of faith and says almost the exact same thing over each of them. These two men were Enoch and Noah.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that they lived by faith and they greatly pleased God. Enoch is a type of the glorification of the sons of God. Enoch is very unique in human history. I think it's specifically significant that in the days that celestial beings traded their celestial state, as Jude talks about, as Peter talks about, as the book of Enoch talks about, during the same time, there was a terrestrial, an earthborn being, Enoch, who gave up his state as an earthborn and transcended into the celestial realm. It's one of the great stories of the Bible. It's mm-hmm. unbelievable that he walked with God. He got closer and closer to God. There rested on him a great anointing. If you read, of course, he's highly endorsed in the Bible, specifically by Jesus' younger brother Jude, but also referred to in other passages. But the amazing story of Enoch is that he transcended all known mortal barriers that we know of by pursuing a relationship with God. If you read extra-biblical ancient literature, you find out that they called him the God of the earth,
mm-hmm.
The Lord of the earth, and had the utmost respect for him. Even the fallen angels had the highest respect for Enoch. And whatever happened to him remains as a sensational testimony. He transcended mortal barriers. He never died. And he, of course, Jewish literature, as well as the book of Enoch, which would be included in ancient Jewish literature, but they all attribute the station of Metatron, the highest ascended being in heaven, to Enoch. And Jewish literature, many of the rabbis feel that Metatron was the angel that showed John through the revelation, because you remember both in chapters 19 and again in chapter 21, that that amazing celestial being was so glorious that John fell at his knee, on his knees, to worship him. And the being said, "Don't worship me. I am of your brethren, the prophets, and of those that adhere to the words of this book," talking about Scripture. So that obviously is a statement that no angel can make. The angels are not of John's brothers, the prophets. So mm-hmm. anyway, my point is that in the darkest days of human history, we have the greatest testimony of complete transformation, complete sanctification. Enoch walked with God. He became closer and more glorified. The testimonies of him being able to, for instance, bilocate, having supernatural power, being able to jump, as the movie that came out, Jumper. Same testimony we have of Elijah. The prophet said, "I'm not going to tell King Ahab where you are, because we know how God does with you, and he'll catch you up and set you down in another place, and we won't be able to find you." But anyway, of course, the movie came out a couple of years back about Jumper. It was just about that phenomenon. But that was very common for Enoch, extreme supernatural power. And that, again, was manifest in the darkest days of human history. So Enoch remains as a testimony of a complete transformation and glorification of a mortal into an immortal state.
How do you feel like that applies for today?
Well, I believe that, for one thing, anything that has already happened,
mm-hmm.
we don't have to guess if it's possible.
No, it's possible.
So
when you repeat it, right?
Well, exactly. That's my point. That if that could happen to a mortal named Enoch before the New Testament, before the blood of the Lamb was shed on the mercy seat, before the Spirit of God was imparted to man, before there was a new covenant, we certainly can have faith for it happening again in the end of the age. And we have wonderful glimpses, I think, of God's plan for the end of the age in passages like Romans 8 that talks about the manifestation of the mature sons of God. And I don't think the church has come to terms with an understanding of what that even means.
Why don't you share that with us?
Well, first of all, because English is such an approximate language, we have one word that means many, many different things based on context. So we, for instance, use love to talk about how we feel about our favorite ice cream, how we feel about our dog, how we feel about our children, our wife, and how we feel about God. In most languages in the world, that's a horrific thought. You would never use the same word to say, I love my bulldog and I love my wife. That would seem completely incongruent. You need to use another word. Well, in English, because of it being an approximate language, we don't have another word. You just have to sort it out what kind of love you're talking about by the context. The same is true when we talk about sonship in the New Testament. And so we read about us being children of God, hallelujah. We're sons of God, hallelujah. We have no idea what the original language is actually implying. But in the Greek language, there are four different words. The first word is brephos, and it has to do with us being made alive by God. It's actually used of infants in the womb and freshly newborn babies. And they're sons of God. You're just as much a son in the womb as you are when you're 40. But
yeah. But
there's a lot of different ramifications concerning what you're able to do. So there's brephos, then nepios is a word that means unskilled and untrained. We would say toddlers. That's where we get the English word nepotism, which is giving preference to the immature because they're related to you. But in any event, those also are sons of God. Then we have another term in the Greek language, but again, it's just lumped together in the same concept in the English translation. And that's technon. That's the word that we get technology from, or technician. It means somebody that is skilled and capable. That would equate to the concept of a disciple, somebody that is skillful in understanding the word and not ashamed, as the Apostle Paul admonished us. Study to show yourself approved, that you're a workman not needing to be ashamed, but able to aptly and accurately divide the word of truth. So, but again, the understanding of the church in America is we're sons. The Bible goes on, again, these stages, brephos in the womb and newborn, nepios, toddlers around the knees, unskilled and unlearned, technon, those who have embraced the disciplines of learning. They have said yes to discipleship, and they are in the process of being trained by tutors under the oversight of their father, which speaks volumes to us as Christians. But in any event, the goal, of course, is to get to the point of being fully mature sons, and that word is weos. It's a whole different concept. Now, we see all four of those things in the life of Jesus. We know he was conceived as the Son of God in Mary's womb, but he was brephos, in the brephos state. We see that he was born in a manger and taken to Egypt during his nepios state. We have very clearly, we have a rite of passage from the nepios state to the technon state when he went through his bar mitzvah, and he was at Jerusalem. And if you understand this, it makes sense what happened, because We downplay the fact that he was absent from his parents for 3 days. That would rate right up there with grounds for being grounded for life. Grounded until you're 18, right?
You can say that again.
But when we know Jesus was a perfect example of obedience, but when his mother asked where he was, she said, son, and for the first time in the Bible, she used the word technon, because he had just gone through the rite of passage from Nepios to technon. That's what they were doing in Jerusalem. And so when she said technon, which means son in training, where have you been? He said, why would you ask me where I've been? Since I'm a son in training, I must now be about my father's business. Makes perfect sense if you understand the transition that just happened. What he was saying, and the entire Jewish world understands it, what he was saying is, you and Joseph and I and everybody around here know that I just moved from being around your apron skirts and being under your tutelage to being under the tutelage of my father. And we all know that Joseph is not my father. Hmm. So of course, I should be found here about my father's business. Now, the beautiful thing that I would love to be able to share with the whole world is that Jesus also followed out, because he's an example to us in everything, and he lived out being under the tutelage of both Joseph and the Holy Spirit and others in his life. He was in the temple with the teachers of the law, all those kind of things. He was a son in training until the age of 30. And the baptism of Jesus is the great example of the manifestation of mature sons. Because when Jesus came up out of the water for the first time in the Bible, the word weos was used over him. And what God was saying is, this is my mature son. I'm fully pleased in him. He's the rightful heir of all that I have. And it was after that, after the declaration, the rite of passage to a mature son, that Jesus began to do signs and wonders and miracles. So the exciting thing is, God has called us, and it's very clear in Romans that at the end of the age, the earth is groaning for the manifestation of the weos, the mature sons of God.
Listeners, we will be right back with Christ Today.
It's back! You thought you got rid of it, but it's back! It just won't leave you alone! The electricity bill is here! But this month is different. You did something about it. And ever since you made that one phone call to Tori with Vivint Solar, your bills are almost 50% less than before. And it cost you nothing to get started. No expensive equipment, no installation cost, nothing. Just a call to Tori with Vivint Solar at 864-1111. For a free in-home evaluation, call Tori with Vivint Solar today at 864-1111, and take control of your electricity bill. 864-1111.
Welcome back to Christ Today with our host, Curtis Smith, and our guest, David Bryan of Glad Tidings Church.
Hope you guys have been listening. Hope you guys are enjoying this program. We are talking about end times and spiritual warfare and the return of the Lord. And Dave's been sharing some awesome things about mature sons of God and being trained, being skilled these last days, learning what, kind of going through a repeat of what happened in the days of Noah and so on and so forth. It's been really exciting as far as I'm concerned. I hope you guys out there are finding it exciting too. So Dave, you wanted to talk about what it would look like. So why don't we go ahead and discuss what it would look like if we were all in the of being the mature sons of God?
Sure. Well, going back to the model of the days of Noah, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days preceding the second coming of the Son of Man. We're moving rapidly into that time. And the days of Noah featured not only Enoch, which was a manifest son, a glorified son, had supernatural power, definitely was a partaker of the powers of the age to come, and transcended into the presence of the Lord without dying. Remember, the Bible makes it plain that there is a generation that will escape death. Well, everything that God has ever done He leaves for us a prophetic first fruits example. And Enoch's story in the Bible is not there just to make the Bible a little fatter or for our amusement. It's there as a prophetic type of what God will again do in the end of the age in glorifying mature sons. Now, the Bible makes it plain that what qualifies a mature son is being specifically and constantly led by the Holy Spirit. Those that are led by the Holy Spirit, these are the true sons. Now, again, we've talked about the four different words that are used in the Greek language to refer to sons. But what this is actually saying is that though immature Christians are sons, and though those struggling through the lessons of discipleship are sons, what characterized the weos, the mature sons, and remember that that is can be equated to rightful heir. You in the language of Scripture, just because you are born a son does not mean that you will ever qualify as an heir. Of course, Paul talks about that in Galatians, and he says a son, though he's born a son, he's no different than a servant until he qualifies as an heir. And that's talking about the passage, the rite of passage to a weos, a qualified son. So the end of the age will feature qualified sons. One of the earmarks of the qualified sons is, like Jesus, they only and always do what the Father says. And, of course, the church in America is notoriously immature. And I think a lot of it goes back to this concept that we're born again, we're all sons of God, we're good to go, we ought to get our inheritance. And the Bible teaches nothing of the kind. It teaches that after we're born again, we need to mature as sons, submit to the disciplines of godliness, allow the Holy Spirit to mentor us and to guide us. And we have to follow the footsteps of Jesus through the processes of becoming a qualified heir. But Paul says in Romans that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the eventual manifestation of the qualified heirs. What a glorious thought that is. And so going back to the first fruits example of the days of Noah, we see the exploits of Enoch, and we see glorification through transformation in his life. And yet Noah received almost an identical commendation, and Noah's task was to remain faithful. And Noah was not translated. We know that he was righteous. We know that he fully pleased God. But his calling was to remain during the darkest days of human history as a testimony that the righteous can prevail in the darkest times. Now, I don't know all the details of how this sorts out, but whether I am part of an Enoch company, and that, of course, many people think answers to the rapture, and some people equate that with the bride company. But how glorious to be a part of a testimony like Enoch had. And yet, the testimony of Noah is just as glorious. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, Curtis, but the Bible makes it plain that of the entire human population, only 8 of them were not perverted. Mm-hmm. And so when you think about the hosts of hell, however many there are, the myriads of fallen angels and demons and everything dark and ugly, and when you think of them concentrating their efforts on the last 8 remaining humans that haven't been perverted, you can imagine the degree of spiritual warfare that Noah faced. And for 120 years, he faithfully built the ark, he faithfully preached righteousness, He was obviously, amazingly protected by God during that time. And he becomes a sterling example of someone who prevails over iniquity in the darkest of times. And you'd have to say flourishes. Remember, Noah inherited the entire earth.
Mm-hmm.
In his day,
he
didn't just win, he won big. And all of his enemies, both natural and spiritual, they all perished in the flood, and he was given a new covenant. And so we see in both Enoch and Noah wonderful examples, though they took different paths, wonderful examples of overwhelming victory in the darkest days of human history. And I believe it's going to happen again.
So we haven't seen the end yet. We're there at the end times, or they're close to the end, but there's going to be a lot more, I think, to take place before the return of the Lord.
Yeah, there definitely will be.
What is your take on grace? Because I'm having a hard time seeing how grace fits into what you're sharing. Can you share how grace fits into what you're sharing?
Well, to me, it has everything to do with what I'm saying.
Okay.
For instance, would you say that Enoch had great grace on his life?
I believe he did.
Yeah, he would have to. The path that God led him in the revelation of the holy and the understanding of amazing spiritual truths and his sanctification process, that's a testimony of great grace. Noah is a testimony of saving grace and keeping grace in the darkest days of human history. I love grace. We're saved by grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, and so.
But what I'm looking at, what I'm missing, maybe you can clue me in, is didn't Christ qualify us when he went to the cross and died on the cross for us? Didn't he qualify us then? Didn't he say it is finished? And if he said it was finished and he qualified us, what the heck do we need to qualify for? Maybe you could fill in on that.
Yeah, I could. Obviously, Jesus left us an example in all things.
Mm-hmm.
So you might ask yourself why God took him through the stages of a technon, why God... because he only always did what God said, why God specifically did not allow him to manifest supernatural powers before he was 30 and before he was recognized as a weos. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he was not talking about our sanctification. He was talking about our salvation. The Bible clearly says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling."
Mm-hmm.
And there's many, many admonitions toward discipleship. And Paul talks about people who started well and fall out of the grace of God. There's a lot of admonition about us growing up. And that has to do not with the availability of grace, but our response to grace. Remember, the grace of God is made available to all men,
yeah,
but all men don't respond to it. Now, when Jesus said it was finished, he was talking about his task in providing for the redemption of mankind. If he was talking about your task, Curtis, or my task, he'd have hung on the cross and saying it's only just begun. Because we respond to the grace of God, and we all know that does not make us mature. That the question that you're asking right now,
yeah,
is the great confusion in the body of Christ, because we think since we're a son, we can just be mature and we'll get everything anyway. Remember this, Paul makes it plain that eternal life is based on sonship. Eternal reward is based on maturity.
Mm-hmm.
He makes it very plain that there'll be wide diversity in eternal reward. We all have eternal life. He says some will enter into eternity as though through the fire, having lost everything. So, and he prays that the disciples listening to him will be granted an abundant entry because not that they were allowed more grace, but they had a different response to the grace of God.
I think what I'm trying to get the listeners to understand is that they don't have to fall back under the law, under doing a bunch of works and trying to make a bunch of things happen and trying to prove themselves by doing this and that when it's already been done at the cross. That's what I think I'm trying to get at. Maybe we're misunderstanding each other there, but I think a lot of people have been taught, well, in order for me to be loved and accepted by God, I've got to do. And Christ is wanting us to step in and trust in what he's already done instead of
sure.
focusing so much on
let me address that, Curtis. I raised three sons.
Okay.
I love them from the day they were conceived. Of course, you grow in love as they're born mm-hmm. and you raise them. My father was a gunsmith, and he developed a gun called the Bryan Special. It was a 375 H&H Magnum, neck down to 7mm, and it's an amazing deer rifle, which will knock you on your haunches when you pull the trigger, but amazing rifle. Now, because I raised three little boys, they were always fascinated by Dad's guns, but they weren't mature enough to use them. That has nothing to do with the degree of love that I have for them. Mm-hmm. That has to do with the fact that at their stage of immaturity, what they want might be harmful to them and to those around them.
I understand that.
So,
I can see where you're coming from.
So, and for that matter, when I punished my sons, it was always in love. My love quotient didn't change based on their immaturity or maturity. And though I loved them from the day they were born, I was very much interested in them growing in maturity. And the church in the West has just kind of passed on that maturing process.
I think it has.
And so we have from coast to coast hundreds of thousands of extremely immature Christians. Now, does God love them less? Absolutely not. Is their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Absolutely. Will they gain an abundant entry that Paul talked about? Probably not.
But they'll still make it in.
They'll still make it in, but who wants to, you know, I mean, Paul said you might be saved, though as by fire,
yeah.
having lost everything. That's way better than going to hell.
But then again, I'm not looking forward to that.
But then again,
everything that's a reward to you and I is going to be laid before the feet of Christ. So it's really given to us to lay back before him. So it's really not ours in the first place. I mean, our eternal reward is salvation has been given to us. Eternal life with Jesus Christ is what I would believe. Don't you think?
Yes, eternal life. My point is that there's a difference between eternal life and eternal reward.
Okay.
And Paul, obviously, if your goal is just to make it in,
then
faith in Christ will do that for you. But if your goal is to have what Paul called an abundant entry into glory, then your response to the grace of God, remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, all those kind of things. The New Testament is filled with admonitions to discipleship. That is not in order to gain your salvation. That does have to do with the process of technon, being a son in training, so that you can get to the point of maturity. And any father looks forward to his son maturing. And we know that maturity is not an issue of age. Everybody knows old folk that are immature, and the opposite is also true. There are examples of guys like Timothy, who apparently was the youngest of the elders of Ephesus, and yet he was more mature. So my pitch is, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. Hallelujah. Now, can we trust God to sanctify, as Paul prayed for the church, that they'd be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body? And that's a process that is subsequent to salvation.
So you don't believe that? You don't believe we've entered into complete sanctification yet?
Oh, no. I think if the folks around you were completely sanctified, it'd be pretty obvious to everybody. If somebody is claiming to be completely sanctified, probably a brief discussion with their spouse would help put that in perspective.
If we're looking at the outward appearance, you would be correct. But if we're looking at things from the inward perspective and from the inward appearance, I think that it was already done, but we won't argue.
No, that, it's not an argument, Curtis, but the difference is the difference between righteousness and holiness.
Yeah.
Righteousness is a gift of faith. It's the righteousness of Christ. You can't improve on it. Holiness is something that we're specifically told to grow in.
Okay. So in your perspective, how does a person grow in holiness? What are the things that a person must do or should enter into in order to grow in holiness?
Well, simply said, it's learning to crucify the flesh and to submit to Christ in all things. I think at the heart of it is self-will. The root word in the Bible for iniquity is self-will. In the New Testament, the Greek word is thelema. But it's doing what you want in preference to what you know pleases the Lord. And sanctification is a process of saying no to selfishness. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, a love for the world and the things that are in the world. Remember, Paul, after he was saved, said, I die daily. And he admonishes us
what
to...
What did he mean by that?
He meant by that that he says no to the selfish urges of his soul, the Jews called it the yetzer hara. It's the internal instinct to seek your own way, and so Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so that's a process that in my life, Curtis, it's a continual process, and it's a continual fight, to be honest with you, to say no to selfishness and to yield to Christ. Simply said, Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And that's a process that any person already saved, we're saved, our name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we can do both of those. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit. And the process of sanctification is learning not to, and that's what God's called us to.
Thank you for the clarifications. Thank you for some of the things that you shared. We may have a difference of opinion on some things, but that's okay. We're not going to agree with everything. But let's continue on. So, I want to learn. I do want to learn. So thank you for sharing, because it's opening up my heart to wanting to go and check things out. So, What should we talk about now? We've got a few minutes left.
Well, I would like to talk about Christ's glorious returning.
Yeah, let's do that.
And I'll tell you why. I believe that the body of Christ in the West has been sold a lie. I think that Augustinian theology is at the root of it. Of course, Augustine was considered the father of Western theology. And he had, in my view, a very dim understanding of the end of the age. And in Augustine's understanding, almost everybody goes to hell forever. The Antichrist takes over the world. The world is destroyed. And a few are salvaged out of that mess. And then he somehow has the audacity to proclaim the victory of Christ over creation. That to me is absurd. And if we take a look at the prophecies of the New Testament, we are not encouraged to dread the end of time. We're encouraged to look forward to it and to hasten it in every way. And it's referred to as his glorious appearing. It's a wonderful thing. The Bible says when you see the signs of the time beginning to take place, don't recoil from it, but lift up your head and rejoice because your redemption draws nigh. Now, I believe that any scenario that causes the Christians to bat down the hatches, be fearful, feel like the Antichrist is going to take over everything is an erroneous theology. And I'd like to just remind the listeners here that God gave Daniel revelation for the end of the age. And his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision is really glorious if you understand it. First of all, the statue with the head of gold, and then the silver, the bronze, the copper, and the lead and clay, does not represent the governments of the world. Obviously, there's no representation of China in there. There's no representation of Russia or the U.S. There are many great and powerful nations that aren't represented there. What that is a representation of all the kingdoms of man that had the audacity to claim to be the Lord of the earth, the King of the earth. Now, we know that the earth belongs to the Lord along with everything in it.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus alone is the rightful King of kings and Lord of lords.
That is accurate.
And so you remember that whole thing began with God making a point. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the king of the world and called himself that. And God said, oh, really? How about I turn you over to a weird spirit that causes you to transmogrify into a beast and live on all fours eating grass in the fields for 7 years. And at the end of that, you remember what he said. He said, now I know that the Lord rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives the kingdom to whoever he wants. Now, that's where this whole vision of the statue begins, Nebuchadnezzar. And so as you follow that through, Nebuchadnezzar, then Xerxes, who also called himself the Lord of the Earth, the King of the World. We have Alexander the Not-So-Great that also called himself the King of the Earth. We have the Roman Caesars. What's unique about all these kingdoms is that they claim to control the earth, and they force the people to worship them as God, all of them, down to the Romans. Now, the final kingdom, which remember is short-lived, it's just it in the grand scale of the image, it's just the very bottom, the feet. And that final kingdom, again, will be similar. There will arise a king who calls himself God, as all the other ones did, and attempts to rule the earth. The thing to remember about Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision is each one of those kings pulls off an epic fail. Each one of them wants to be worshipped as God, and it's proven that they aren't. Each one of them sets their sights on ruling the entire earth and miserably fails. People need to remember that the Antichrist will do the same thing. He will call himself God. He will seek to control the entire world, and he will be the last in a string of epic failures that have the audacity to challenge Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We need to remember how the vision ends.
Mm-hmm.
A rock not made with human hands comes out of the heaven, smites the kingdom of lead and clay. The entire structure of man's antichrist goals and efforts, it's crushed by the stone, ground into powder, and blown away by a great wind. And the rock rolls through the earth and becomes a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what Christians should be focused on. In the days of the last arrogant king who claims to be God and claims to be the rightful ruler of the earth, the kingdom of God will smash the entire structure of Antichrist ideology and will fill the earth and lead us into the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm very excited about that. That's my theology. I'm sticking with it. I don't believe in a loser Jesus that barely pulls off a redemption.
Of course not. He is going to come. Is he there yet? Are we there yet? I think we're close.
We're very close.
But I still think there's some more things that need to
happen.
Sure.
There's some clear Bible prophecies that still have to be fulfilled in time. Isaiah 17, the destruction of Damascus hasn't happened yet. It will be. Psalm 83, the Psalm 83 war, the scattering, the breaking of the bow of Elam, which we know to be Iran. Those kind of things still have to happen in history, but we're getting close, and now all of those things could happen in a relatively short time.
They could. So that's why it prays to be prepared, be ready, keep being in the righteousness of Christ, and let the righteousness of Christ be on us, and
Amen.
Be open to what we can learn. And once again, I want to emphasize grace. I really do, because I didn't grow up under grace. I grew up under law. And for me, I still have a lot to learn. I still have a lot of maturity to go through, but I believe God is in me, working that out and doing it in me. And a lot of people would say, no, you got to be doing it. You got to, but that's, you and I can always talk about that another time. But I want to get ready to close the show. So I want to thank you listeners for listening. And I hope that this has blessed you. I hope this has encouraged you. And I hope that you will pick up the phone and call 894-7325 and give me your feedback. As you know, I'm getting ready to go to YWAM in February and do a trip to China and some other places. And I'm looking for support. If you guys are interested in supporting me, you can feel free to call the station, 894-7325. Or you can write the station, KKXX Life Radio, 1363 Longfellow, Chico, California, 95926. Pastor Dave, is there anything else that you want to share in the last minute, or do you want to kind of skip to the prayer? And if there's anything you want to say, or if you just want to skip to praying and pray it.
Oh, I would just encourage people to remember what Jesus said. As we see these things hastening, that we should lift up our heads and rejoice, because our redemption draws nigh. And that shouldn't be a scary thing. That should be our blessed hope.
Amen.